In a recent article I read about the vision of the plumb line in Amos chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, the writer of this article made some very good points about our failure to measure up to the divine standard. And the idea is that God's standard is here, and no matter how good we are, we still fall short of it. We never reach that standard, but we keep trying. However, in that article, he glossed over the fact that the plumb line issue with Israel was that they were just absolutely wicked. He glossed over just how bad they were in their defiant rebellion against God that was going to bring their total destruction. They were not just people who, well, as he kind of put it or indicated, mostly good but missed the mark now and then. They were people who were living in rebellion against the will of God. But other than that, it was a decent article until he got to this sentence. When he said, the obedient son was treated as guilty so that guilty sinners could be clothed in his righteousness. Then he added, we are accepted because Christ's perfect righteousness is counted to us by grace through faith. Our confidence is not in our ability to measure up, but in the Savior who measured up for us. The problem with that is that part of those are true, but another part of that is just absolutely and completely false. The first part, the obedient son was treated as guilty. True, that is correct. But to say that the guilty sinners were clothed in his righteousness is completely made up. It is not a doctrine that's taught anywhere in the Bible. In fact, Israel's sin could not be covered up by a curtain. So he's talking about the plumb line there. Think of it in these terms. Let's say you walk into a house, you're thinking about buying a house, and you walk in and you see some of the walls are leaning about like this. And your kids can walk underneath it and the wall's liable to fall over on them. And you're saying, wait a minute, that's not plumb. And the owner says, well, here, just put a curtain over it and ignore it and it'll be fine. We know that's not true in building, and the illustration of God was that you don't cover this with a curtain. You tear it down. The nation had become so evil, they were going to be torn down. Well, the author went on to add several more statements that subtly distorted the truth, that were indicating in a subtle way that we're credited with Christ's righteousness rather than being cleansed and forgiven through the obedience of faith. That's the difference. It's a subtle distortion of the truth, just like God warned in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, and in Jude 4. They are warnings against subtly teaching things that are absolutely incorrect. And that's what this doctrine does. It takes a true statement and then attaches a false statement underneath it, slipping it by if people who are not wary of it are not aware of it. And so our confidence is in Christ, not in our perfect obedience, but our confidence is not in receiving the righteousness of Christ in place of our own, which is what the doctrine tells us. So let's read 2 Timothy 2, 2 and Jude 4. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation. I thought it was a really good translation. It's more of a, not a word for word, but more of a thought for thought translation. And it says this, many will follow their evil teaching and shameful immorality. And because of these teachers, the way of truth will be slandered. And then Jude 4 says, I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So he's warning them about people who teach us that we can just keep living in immorality and still be okay with God. And as a result, the Word of God, the message of salvation in Jesus Christ, is slandered. It's despised because of that, because people say that people claim to be Christians and they live immoral, ungodly lives, and people mock and ridicule Christianity because of that. So here he's saying, and so what we want to see tonight in tonight's lesson is the Siren Song Essential Service, Part 2. We're just going to wrap this up tonight with a focus on one doctrine, one false doctrine, and that's the doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ which is closely connected to two very serious false doctrines out in the denominational world, out in the greater religious world. And that is faith only, F-O stands for faith only, and O-S-A-S, once saved, always saved. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to explain how the imputation of the righteousness of Christ is connected to faith only and once saved, always saved, and how it's being slipped into or snuck into the church today. But first of all, I want to do one thing first. We need to clarify. The doctrine itself is false regardless of its connection to faith only and once saved, always saved. Because we have to understand, it's false because the Bible teaches something very different from the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 15. Turn in your Bible back to Genesis chapter 15. And I wanted you to notice, and this is something we studied last Wednesday night in Bible class and on study of the life of Abraham, but I want you to notice where this doctrine of justification by faith comes from, and how it is contrary to the idea of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And when we see this doctrine, and I want us to see how it unfolds by looking at what the Bible teaches about justification by faith. And what they want to say is justification by faith is the faith that Christ's righteousness is put in place of our faith. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, and the first thing we notice is that God told Abraham not to be afraid. Verse 1, he says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And so this started a discussion that was very important, and where it ended with the phrase of justification by faith, where it arose. But I want you to notice something, just kind of a side note here, when he says, your reward shall be very great. When I was preparing this, it was the first time I recognized the connection to Hebrews 11:6. Clear connection here. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so Abraham's obviously someone who is seeking him. Two verses later in Hebrews 11, he begins to describe the faith of Abraham. And going back to Genesis 15:6, or 15:1, God is going to reward Abraham. And so you see the connection between this idea of God rewarding someone who is faithful to him, who trusts and obeys the Lord. So God says this to him, and that he's going to reward him. And that prompts a question from Abraham. Abraham then says, well, wait a minute, God. Who's going to inherit this reward that you're going to give me? Because I have no children. And then God says, well, Abraham, go outside, look at the star sky, count the stars, and if you can count the stars, you can count how many descendants you're going to have, which means it's an impossible task. There are too many stars. This was before light pollution like we have today, where you have so much light that it's hard to see all the stars at night. You go out there in the dark, and if you've ever been out in the country, out in the woods, and at night when there is no light, you can really see a lot of stars. And so he tells him to go out there and count the stars. Let's read the text. Verse 2. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? So Eliezer had someone who had been raised in his house but was not his son. Verse 3. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Verse 4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And so he said, that's how many descendants you're going to have, as many as the stars in the sky. So countless, an innumerable amount of them. And then as a result of hearing that promise from God, Abraham trusted God. He believed that God could accomplish this, and that belief, that faith, was counted to him as righteousness. Let's go to verse 6. Then he believed, he, that is Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, and it's all caps Lord, L-O-R-D, which means it's Yahweh in the original Hebrew. then he believed in Yahweh, and Yahweh reckoned it to him as righteousness. Or that God reckoned, put to his account. It's like a banking term. You go take a check to the bank and you deposit it into your account. So God took Abraham's faith and put it to his account as righteousness. God said, all right, because you have trust in me, trust enough to seek me and obey me, then I will count you as being righteous, as being right with me, justified, free of guilt, which is a word means free of guilt. So you're not guilty of your sin because I've taken away, which means God has taken it away. So the text is very clear that his faith, Abram's faith, was put to his account for his righteousness. That's where he became righteous, is when God said, by virtue of your faith, I consider you free of guilt. And this verse is quoted all throughout the New Testament. And the righteousness of Christ is never put in the place of our faith. It's never there. It's not provided. In fact, what it says over and over again is that the believer's obedient faith is put to the believer's account for his righteousness. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, Paul talks about Abraham as the father of the faithful there and describes how his faith is demonstrated and how we are to repeat it and to replicate it in our lives. But in chapter 4, in verses 22 through 25, beginning in verse 22, Paul quotes Genesis 15:6. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness, it being Abraham's faith. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it, that is, his faith, was credited to him, but for our sake also, for all of us today, all of us here tonight, all Christians of all time, is credited, it is declared that faith is put to our account for righteousness, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So we believe in God, trust in the one who raised Jesus from the dead, that he will raise us from the dead and that he has forgiven us. Verse 25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So we believe in the resurrected Lord, and by that we are made righteous, our faith in him and in the resurrected Lord, we are made righteous. Again, let me repeat. Nowhere in the New Testament is there a single passage teaching the doctrine of Christ's righteousness being put to our account for, or Christ's life, righteous life, being put to our account for righteousness. It's just not there. It's always the believer's faith. Through forgiveness. Christ offered his perfect life on the cross as a sacrifice to pay the penalty so that our sins could be forgiven. That's the process of justification. That's the action that takes place in justification. We're forgiven. And just a few passages, just a few passages. Look in the book of Acts. In the very first sermon Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, we look at Acts 2:38 and we talk about the baptism, believing he and the requirement to be baptized. But I want you to notice the result of the baptism. And it says nothing about Christ's life being imputed to us. It says something else entirely. Peter said, and repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So our sin is removed when we're baptized into Christ. As far as God is concerned, it's like we never sinned. It's like the wall is straight now, instead of leaning like this with a curtain of Christ's life thrown over it to pretend that it's not crooked. So, chapter 3, he repeats it. Different words, but he repeats the same idea. Verse 19 of chapter 3, he says this. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And then you turn over a few chapters to chapter 13 in the book of Acts, and Paul's sermon, first big, long recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul, in Antioch of what is modern-day Turkey now, but anyway, he's preaching there, and he says in verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So we receive forgiveness. And then go back to Romans chapter 4. And this is a passage that some people try to say, he's covered there. But let's read the text and see what it says. In Romans chapter 4, verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, apart from perfect obedience, blessed are those. Notice what David said in Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. So even before we got to Romans, God was already saying that your blessing is through forgiveness. I take away your sins. I don't cover them and leave them there and cover them and pretend that they're not there. I take them away. The price of God's wrath has been paid and the sins are gone. And then he said, then whose sins have been covered? There it says, covered. Well, covered in what sense? In the sense that the penalty was paid by somebody else. Like somebody says, you go into a restaurant and you order some food, and then you know the manager, and your waiter tells you your bill's been covered. It was paid by somebody else. It was paid by us. So then he said, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So instead of putting our sin to our account, he puts the death of Christ to pay that penalty for us and takes our sin away. And it's important to understand that because as one preacher put it this way, I like what he said. He said, our sins are not covered and hidden, but cleansed and forgiven. That's an important statement to remember. Our sins are not covered and hidden, but cleansed and forgiven. That's what the Bible teaches. And that alone, think of it from this standpoint, that alone is enough reason to reject the doctrine without this connection to once saved, always saved, and faith only. It's just blatantly not true. It's not what the Bible teaches. But, and as a result of that, we should deny it, but when we find out how closely it's connected to faith only and once saved, always saved, it should turn our denial and rejection of this doctrine into an absolute repudiation. We don't want to have anything to do with it. And when we hear it being said or taught, we want to say, that's not what the Bible teaches. Our minds need to say, that's not what the Bible teaches. Again, if truth is the standard, if the will of God is the standard, we need to go with that, not what people twist and turn it into saying, because it doesn't say it. So it's important to understand that. And especially when we see what it's connected to and why it's taught, why it is brought into the doctrines of the world and doctrines of man, and in the contradiction of what the Bible plainly teaches. And that gets to how it's part of the siren song of sensual service. It's about manipulating our emotions so we will abandon God's Word as the absolute standard of truth. That's their goal. That's their desire. It wants to make us feel right with God even when we don't do what God says. Even when we refuse to obey God. Now, let me be very clear. I want to make sure that I didn't leave this impression last week and I don't want to leave it tonight. Emotions are great. Emotions are wonderful. It's good to be driven feel close to God by our emotions. It's okay to do that as long as they are based on truth and not substituted for truth. Good emotions don't excuse disobedience. And they don't make false doctrine true. Emotions are to be welcomed and embraced as long as they are subordinate to divine truth. Feel good about being a Christian. I want you to feel good about being a Christian. Because you are a Christian. Because you've done the will of God. And put your faith and trust in God. And here's where this doctrine becomes a siren song related to faith only and once saved, always saved. The doctrine is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It's intended, designed to soften our feeling about sin in the life of the believer. That's the core of it. I looked it up, and one article said that this doctrine is at the core of this concept of faith only, and once saved, always saved. Because what it wants us to do is it wants us to quit worrying about sin and decide that sin's not that big a deal. If we live in sin, so what? We're covered by the life of Christ. Justification becomes less about our faith, like the faith of Abraham, who is the father of the faithful, and more about, just Jesus. Less about obedience and more about what rely on Jesus to cover us. And so what they'll say in the greater religious world is you don't have to be baptized. You don't even need to be baptized because just have faith in the righteousness of Christ to cover you. Because this is the substitute for obedience. Faith only says you don't have to obey. And it's tied to the doctrine of total depravity, which says that you're sinners, you're born in sin, you inherited the sin of Adam, and your flesh itself is sinful, and there's nothing you can do about it. So rather than try to deal with the sin by repentance and obedience, just let the life of Christ, the righteous life of Christ, cover you. That's where they're going with that. That's what they teach. That's what they openly teach about this. And then they'll use the phrase, just trust the completed work of Christ. I don't know if anybody's heard that, if you've ever heard that phrase, the completed work of Christ. What they're referring to is Christ lived the perfect life. He died on the cross, and His perfect life is placed on you, so you don't have to do anything. You don't have to obey. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to repent of sin. None of that is necessary because, you just everything is about Jesus, and you don't do anything. That's what is taught. That's the source and purpose of the doctrine. Unfortunately, it's being absorbed by brethren who still believe in or claim to believe in baptism and teach it. But they'll say, we're still flawed and failed sinners even after we're baptized. And so we walk in darkness, so don't get too worked up over sin. Trust in the righteousness of Christ to cover it anyway. And His purpose is to get us comfortable with ignoring sin in our lives rather than pressing on to perfection. That's the goal. Everybody stresses out over sin. Everybody sins. So just quit worrying about it and trust in the righteousness of Christ to cover it all over. And they know that many brethren are plagued by what is called spiritual PTSD. We talked about that a while back. And that comes from all the negative sermons that many people heard growing up. You're not good enough. You're not good enough. You're not good enough. Obey, obey, obey. And everybody walks around on tiptoes because they're worried that they're going to fall out of salvation with their next breath. And I understand that's the experience of some. I have to confess it wasn't mine. I grew up in a church where, we talked about sin, but it wasn't just such a negative experience where you just felt like any moment now you're going to fall over and lose your salvation. But apparently a lot of people grew up in that, and they take advantage of that because they want some confidence and they want some relaxation and they don't want to be so always worked up about it. And so they'll say, you're fine just the way you are. You're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And confidence is important. Again, we need to be confident in our salvation. We need to be able to say that we're saved. I had a conversation with somebody very close to me not a while back who said she was uncomfortable at a funeral because they were talking about somebody being saved and in heaven. And I'm like, why? The person was a faithful Christian. Why were you uncomfortable with that? And was uncomfortable with she was uncomfortable with that much confidence. And I said, be confident. Be faithful. Trust the Lord. Obey the Lord. And be confident that He's going to keep His part. He's going to do what He said He's going to do. And forgive us and welcome us home when we go home. But don't think that we can continue living in sin. And that the righteous life of Christ will just cover that, even while we refuse to repent and turn away from our sin. Because what it allows us to do is to just continue doing, not doing things that we need to do. Like if we can continue putting on we can continue doing things that don't demonstrate our commitment by faith. And what's happening is that as this is being taught, people are kind of slipping this in. It's being seen now in sermons and in articles that people are kind of throwing this grace out there. And what it's going to end up doing is that the people that are listening to that, especially young preachers, they're going to teach faith only once saved, always saved, eventually. And maybe even the people who are teaching this imputation of Christ's righteousness or introducing it will eventually teach once saved, always saved as well. And then what they'll do is that those who don't believe in faith only and once saved, always saved, which I hope is everyone here, will maybe become conditioned to accept it a little bit because they accept being clothed with the righteousness of Christ because it helps them feel more confident in their salvation. But then what they don't realize is that as they become confident in their salvation without dealing with sin in their lives, then that sin becomes their master. And you avoid the hard work of crucifying the flesh and putting on the fruit of the Spirit, described in Galatians 5:19-24. And it makes it easier for us to quit worrying about having to fight sin's rule and reject that, as Paul says in Romans 6:12-14. And we don't have to always stand out and be at odds with the religious world and with the denominational world and with the sinful world around us teaching false doctrine because, well, you know what? We don't have to fight so hard to not be like that. But Ephesians 5:17-24 tells us, don't be like them. Don't live like that. Instead of tying us to the mast of God's truth, the imputation of Christ's righteousness sets us free. Let me say this again. Sets us free to follow the siren song of sensual service to our spiritual death. That's what it sets us free to do. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. And when we overlook sin and choose to say, well, it doesn't matter whether we sin or not, we're going to sin, so just quit worrying about it, instead of trying to deal with it properly and eliminate it from our lives, just accept it. Because Christ's life, His righteous life, will cover it. And notice how He describes these kind of people who teach this kind of stuff. We become slaves. Worse than what we were before we were saved. Verse 18, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. So he's basically saying, you got people that come out of the world, they come out of the world, they're trying to transform their lives into the image of Christ, they're trying to become faithful, the holy and unblemished bride of Christ, and then people come along and say, you know, it really doesn't matter that much if you sin a little bit. And if you live in sin, it doesn't matter. And they do that to people that are just getting out of that mess and basically saying, you can go back into it. Promising them freedom, verse 19, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. So I said it's better to just never have been saved than to be saved and then walk away from it to go back to what we left. That's what he's saying. And then in verse 22, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. And so, it's not a pretty picture. But that's what this doctrine does. It teaches us to just keep living in sin and acting like it's no big deal. And that's a whole world different from what John talks about in 1 John of the fact if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. He's talking about walking and living in sin and ignoring it versus knowing that we're going to fail and dealing with it. Those are two different things. And that's one we have to avoid. So we need to be careful that we're not trapped and enslaved even deeper than we were before by falling for this doctrine. And again, it's slipping out among preachers and churches of Christ. Seeing it and hearing it in sermons by brethren. Now, I know these have not been soft, soothing sermons. I know that. And I'll be glad when I'm finished with this text because it just hammers away. And it's kind of that negativity sometimes that we feel like we're being overwhelmed with. But it's in the Scripture because it's a problem in the church. Salvation and sin and salvation is a serious matter, deserving serious attention that is open and honest, that discusses what God says and about how to be saved and how to deal with the truth versus falsehood. We can't tell the sinning saint, stop worrying about your sin and just believe His righteousness covers you while you continue in that sin. We just cannot teach that. We can say, be confident because you repent. Turn it over to the Lord and do your best to press on to perfection. We love souls too much to ignore sin, and we plead with sinning saints to repent and turn to Christ. That's our plea. That is always going to be our plea. Must always be our plea. In the same way, we love souls who have not been baptized too much to hide from the doctrine of baptism, the teaching in the Bible about baptism. It puts people off. Some people don't want to hear it. But it's what God said we have to do to be saved. So we ask anyone tonight who has not been baptized to respond to God's call to repentance and be baptized in faith for the forgiveness of your sins. If we can help you do that tonight, please come while we stand and sing.